realms of heaven. You remember that John the Apostle writes of the blessings that are ours when he gave us the book of Revelation. It is the book of the revelation of Christ and what he is like and what his position and place will be, not only now but in eternity to come. So the Apostle John takes us there in the book of Revelation in his account given to us on that occasion, what he saw and what he experienced in being caught up into heaven. So without this great book of Revelation, we would be left almost devoid of any information about the future, and especially about our eternal home. So today I'd like to set the stage for our visit to heavenly realms by looking at some of the familiar things that we know about heaven by looking backward into, don't have a picture either. We can do without that. Go back to the old days without pictures. The tabernacle in the wilderness is such a picture. I don't think Don knew I was going to say anything about the tabernacle in the wilderness, but the Lord wanted us to emphasize it twice. It's a beautiful picture. I remember when my wife was especially teaching children in VBS or in Good News Clubs around the community that it was quite popular to teach these children by using flannel graph. Remember, you put a big board up, put flannel on it, and then put pictures on it as you told the story of whatever it was in Scripture. Well, I think of the tabernacle in the wilderness as being a great big object lesson or a great big flannel graph lesson that God was teaching the people of Israel and us, as we read back into that situation, of what, not only how to approach God and what God expects of us as human beings, but he teaches us something about heaven. Because in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he tells us that there is another tabernacle that we do not see here on earth, and that is a tabernacle in heaven. In chapter 8, this is Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying, the writer tells us. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, there it is, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not men. This is another tabernacle that is not here. Well, we've come late, but we have gotten to here to see this. Can you hit that button back there? There we are. Whoops. There. You can see the tabernacle in the wilderness. And as you look at this, there's a heavenly tabernacle. Probably not exactly like this, obviously, but glorious tabernacle. And it is described as being in heaven. The functions, at least, are there in heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it talks about Christ, and it says this: if he, that is Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since the priest who offered gifts according to the law, who served the copy and the shadow, do you see those words, of heavenly things. The earthly priest in that tabernacle served only the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, that is, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, this earthly tabernacle is a shadow or a picture, or if you will, a flannel graph lesson of heavenly things. So today we're going to be talking about that in a passage found in Revelation 6 that I'll refer to here in a minute. one of the things about this tabernacle is that it, this passage in Revelation, rather, it talks about an altar that is there in heaven. We don't know exactly what it looks like, but there were two altars found in the tabernacle. One of them was called, and this is a picture of it, would be the golden altar or the altar of incense. It was located in the first room of the tabernacle, the holy place. The priests were allowed to go into this part of the tabernacle. And this was one of the three pieces of furniture that would be found in that part of the tabernacle. It was placed just in front of that veil that Don referred to, which was later rent in two upon the death of Christ, from top to bottom, showing that God opened the way for us to come directly to God. This is just a small altar, and it was used for the offering of incense that burned continually there in that wonderful room. And it speaks of the ascent of prayer. It is a picture of prayer going up to God in the form of that incense, that beautiful incense that went up before God. It should remind us of what Paul is teaching us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, when he said, "Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In other words, it should be a life of prayer. I don't know how you do each day. We sometimes think, well, we stop and have prayer for a period of time, perhaps in the morning and again at meal times and maybe at night, however that's done. But throughout our life, throughout our day, as we go to various events and as we experience various things in life, we just send a prayer to the Lord in regard to it. I don't know how you drive around here without praying without ceasing. Just don't close your eyes, but, you know, send a prayer to the Lord as you do that. So we're instructed to do that. This is a picture of that. This little altar, small in size but important. It was gold, and it was important there in the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was another altar, and this is a picture of what that might have looked like. It was a much larger altar. It was the first piece of furniture or fixture that you would see if you'd walked in to the tabernacle out there in the courtyard, was this particular piece of furniture called the brazen altar, and for obvious reasons, it was made of wood but overlaid with brass so that it was impervious to fire, and yet it was very important. In the days of Solomon, who built the temple after his father David had died, these items were in the temple area, only they were much, much larger and much more grand in scale than they would have been in the tabernacle of the wilderness. After all, these things were to be portable in that situation, whereas in the temple they were rather permanent in their location. And it served a very important function, this did, because it was here that Israel offered its offerings to the Lord, either on a personal basis or on a corporate basis for the whole nation. The offerings were offered to the Lord. And it was the only place in the world, think of that, where an offering was received or acceptable before God, was on this altar. The only place. During those 1,500 years of the Old Testament era of the law, this was the place to offer sacrifices and commune with God and receive forgiveness, was here. The blood sacrifice of animals was sprinkled upon this altar day after day after day, over and over again for that period of time from Moses all the way to the times of Christ. The most important offering that could be offered here was, of course, on the Day of Atonement, when Israel sought forgiveness from God for their sin as a nation. And it was granted for a period of 1 year. Every year, the priest had to enter into presenting that atoning sacrifice there on the altar. Well, it is a picture or a type of Calvary, the place where Christ died. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And he forever satisfied the Heavenly Father when he offered himself for our sin on the cross. Never to be repeated ever again. It was a once and for all sacrifice. Thank the Lord for that. We don't have to sacrifice him again and again and again, but rather he was sacrificed once for all. Hebrews 9:27 and 28 tell us of this fact, that he died once, and he bore the sin of many once, and not over and over again. It's commanded, however, in the presentation of the offering in the Old Testament, that the blood of the sacrificial animal be sprinkled around the altar on every occasion. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11 begins by telling us, is the first of the offerings that are described in that book, and it tells us that the blood was to be sprinkled upon this altar every time a sacrifice was made. All the blood sacrifices ended in this fashion. So over a period of time, a lot of blood was presented here on this offering altar. So I have done this, said this, to give you a long introduction to what I really came to say today, and that is from Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And it tells us of an incident that takes place in heaven and that John sees in heaven and writes for us here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here's what he says. When he opened the fifth seal, John is talking about an angel opening this seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they was completed. Now, let me set the stage just a little bit on this respect, that if we take the book of Revelation being a chronological presentation of future events, then what would have happened by the time we reach the sixth chapter of Revelation is that those who are true believers during this dispensation would have already been caught up into heaven. They're recognized as the church. That is, they're believing on Christ in this dispensation. After this period of time, or at the conclusion of this period of time of tribulation on earth, while the saints are in heaven, there will be difficulty here on earth, and a lot of people are going to be martyred here on earth. Tremendous time of martyrdom for anyone who believes on the Lord. I think we can see some outlines of that possibility taking place in our world even today. In fact, there are some 400,000 martyrdoms a year, according to the Voice of the Martyrs. That would mean there are about 200 a day that are being martyred throughout the world for the cause of Christ. We don't read that or think about that because we don't see it so much, but there's a lot of that going on. And so what we see in this seal being opened is what happens during the tribulation, and all these people are murdered, and they ascend to the place of rest, that is, in the presence of the Lord. And when John sees this, he sees what he describes as souls under the altar in heaven. That's why I've talked about this altar. And it describes something of the arrangements in heaven. So he sees these souls who have been martyred, risen. Now, remember that the believing people of this dispensation, the church age, are already there in heaven. They're not a part of this group. So this is the sixth seal or judgment that God has opened against indictment against the unbelieving world. These seals are on a scroll, and as you open the scroll, they allow, if you break a seal, you're allowed to open it partly till the second seal appears, and then you have to break that seal and pull it on further open until you have exhausted all seven of those seals. That's what will happen during that period of time. The fifth seal is, as I said, a scene of the souls under the heavenly altar. Most likely a picture of the brazen altar in heaven. They are martyrs for the Lord. And that speaks of blood, of course. Martyrdom reminds us of that. Here we look at the circumstances of these souls and share the ideas I gained from reading a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's a very good and more detailed book about heaven. And he suggests several things that this passage in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, just three verses there, that helps us to get a picture of what will happen when we go to heaven. We can see some parallels with what happens to this group, with what happens to us, these souls that are there. We note that, first of all, that you'll notice in verse 9 that those who died on earth are seen alive in heaven. There's no period of time where they are just not existent. There's no purgatory separating them from earth or from their earthly experience in life. They truly experience what Christ promised in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. You might recall in John chapter 11 that Jesus raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead, having been dead 4 days. And he raises him from the dead, having given this promise: I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, they had never seen this sort of thing happen, and especially with somebody that had been dead so long as 4 days, they were sure that there was no possibility of bringing him forth, but indeed Jesus did. Is a marvelous experience there, and a joyful one. So we see that the martyrs here on earth, the people who die, martyrs in our own experience, is that there is a heaven and that it is true life in heaven. These are living people. Secondly, we can learn from this verse 9 that those martyred on earth retain their identity in heaven. They don't change identities of some sort. I was talking to a man the other day who's trying to tell me that when babies die, they become angels in heaven. I asked him for a chapter and verse, and he stumbled on that. He couldn't give me an answer to that. No, we don't change identities in heaven. We are still people when we go to heaven. Then you'll notice there in that ninth verse that they're called those who had been slain. So they retain their identity with the fact that they had been slain. this group of saints from the tribulation era. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it tells us that I saw thrones. Here again, John is speaking, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Christ and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these are essentially the same people that come out of this tribulation, some having been martyred in this fashion, or many martyred in this fashion. When I hear people say, I don't need to commit my life to Christ, I'll just wait, and if I know that the rapture has taken place, then I'll commit my life to Christ. I don't think I want to wait like that, do you? It's going to be an awful world when the tribulation takes place. The third thing that we can learn about our experience in heaven from these people is that the people in heaven remember their lives on earth. They remember what happened to them. The statement is made there in this ninth verse for the testimony that they held. They remember their testimony. And you remember in Luke chapter 11, the incident that Jesus talks about is Lazarus and the rich man, and how they both died and ended up in opposite circumstances on the other side of death. And in Luke chapter 11, it tells us that the rich man died, but he went into Abraham's bosom. The poor man died and went into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and went into Hades, or into the place of torment. But he remembers his life. One of the things we essentially see there is that he doesn't want his five brothers to come to that place. He wants some word sent to that they might believe. And you might recall that Abraham said to them, if they have Moses and the prophets. And he responds, but if they had somebody from the dead come, they would really believe. They wouldn't delay, but believe on Christ. Well, the truth of the matter is, he said, even if one come from the dead, they won't believe. And one did come from the death, and they didn't believe, and that's Christ himself. He returned to life, and they still do not believe on him. So consequently, you see that they remember what happens on earth and what happened to them. Our memory of former things, that is, earthly things, would not be a very good thing to remember. I know some of you have long memories of things that happened in former days in your life and you weren't happy about, something in childhood even you remember. I don't want to be a billion years into eternity and still remember every spanking I got. Every time I see my dad, I would remember all of those. And my teachers and others who would see me and remember my experiences with them, which weren't always pleasant for them anyway, and worse for me. But at any rate, we are told in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, that there will be a time when all of that's going to be wiped away from our minds. You'll never remember any of those incidents ever again. So we will have a joyful prospect from that standpoint, that there will be a time when our memories will be wiped clean. Now, moving on to verse 10, I hope you're still in Revelation 6, and this time in verse 10, where we see something about the souls under the altar crying with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" We can learn a number of things from this verse about our future status. Secondly, they are aware of their present circumstances in heaven. They're conscious of it, and they cry out here. And again, in our Luke 16 passage about the rich man and Lazarus, you remember that the rich man also cried out. He was able to speak. And so these were able to speak and to cry out and express their feelings there in heaven. We will have that opportunity and to speak in heaven. Another thing that we gain from this passage that is true of those who are there is that there's unity among them. You'll notice that they cry out with a voice, O Lord, holy and true. Not with voices. There's not a babble of voices, but rather with one. And they recognize each other, that is, recognize each other's voice. I was thinking of Ephesians 4:13, which tells us this, until they all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That'll take heaven to do all of that, don't you think? Where all believers will be on the same track, seeing things exactly alike, and speaking the same thing. There won't be any arguments over some verse of Scripture or over how we conduct ourselves or don't conduct ourselves in worship and all the other things that we have difficulty with here in this world. We will come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. There will be unity in heaven. What a work the Lord's going to have to do in our minds, right? To straighten us all out about that and get us all on the same page, as it were, speaking the same thing in absolute maturity there in heaven. So there won't be any feuds in heaven. You know, we have jokes about heaven being divided up among the denominations, and this denomination has that place and the other one. No, that's not scriptural. That's not going to happen. The third thing that I see in verse 10 that they have is that they remember something of their lives on earth, aware of lives, or averse wrongs, especially in this case, and they realize that these wrongs have not yet been righted. They ask the question, how long before this is corrected? How long before the judgment is taken upon those who have persecuted them even to death? And fourthly, they can appeal to God. Those who are in heaven can appeal to God. Their prayer is, O Lord, how long? O Lord. So there is prayer in heaven to God and appeal to Him. And furthermore, we can learn from that verse 10 that they in heaven can learn. We think that maybe we'll know it all and everything else will be dull for all eternity. I don't think so. I think the indication is here that there will be some things to learn when we are in heaven. They ask about God's future plans in regard to the judgment of those that have persecuted them. And they ask the question, how long? That's a question that requires an answer and some information that they didn't have until the question is answered. And it will be. They are not passive. A sixth thing that I learned from verse 10. They are not passive, but they are engaged in earthly activity. That is, they're not satisfied until the earthly issues are resolved. That is, avenge our blood. From the book of Isaiah, the first chapter 61, the first three verses are interesting because they say this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and joy, oil of joy for mourning, garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Well, this is an interesting passage, and some of you might have recognized it immediately, because this is the very passage that Jesus was speaking about when he was invited to go home to Nazareth and preach a sermon in that synagogue at home. And he brings up this passage in Isaiah, but you may see what he had to say when he quotes this passage. Here is the Luke account of that in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Now, what he doesn't quote there is that last part of Isaiah, and that is about bringing vengeance upon those who are not in fellowship with God. And so he leaves out all of verse 2 and 3 of that passage. Why? Because he didn't come to do that in his first coming. That'll happen, but it'll happen in his second coming, not in his first coming. So the point that he makes here is that there will be two comings. He makes that very clear, even from that one passage of Scripture and the use of that one passage. Romans chapter 12, Paul reminds us that vengeance is not for us. He says, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance are mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So that vengeance and that is God's business, and how he renders vengeance is his business, not ours. And we go on to verse 11, where we read about the consoling of these souls. And what can we learn about that as to our future experience? Well, you'll notice that it says that he gives to each of them a robe, a white robe. We sang about that, by the way, in one of our songs this morning. You'll notice that they retain their individuality. So if you think, well, there are going to be millions of people in heaven, and I'm just going to be one of those little dots among all that huge crowd, you will have your individuality. We will have our individuality. Part of our individuality is our personality, isn't it? We're not all just cookie-cutter people with the same personality traits. And that will be true in heaven. We'll have different traits, just as these are individual and each of them given individual robes. Another thing that we see in verse 11 is that there must be some sort of human form to them, because they're given a robe. What's the use of giving a robe to something that's nothing? There's no reason for giving a robe, so there's a robe. And so it can be assumed that the robe is a garb for the personal form that someone has. We do know that as believers, that when we are resurrected and raptured into his presence, one of the first things that happens is that we get a new body. We get a resurrection body. So we can understand that we will have human form at that time. A new body, by the way, a brand new one. So we'll all be walking around looking a whole lot better in that day. Well, at least I will. So don't throw anything at me. Another thing that we learn here is that there is a language. It was said to them in verse 11. It is said to them. I can't imagine being in heaven living side by side, and you can't talk to anybody because they're all from languages that you can't begin to understand, and I can't. Remember that languages came about as a curse. Back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9, it was a curse because they refused to spread out across the earth, and so God confused their languages and brought their project of trying to reach heaven by their own efforts, by building a Tower of Babel, and thus getting above the flood zone. So therefore there would be no need for languages or the carrying on of the curse in heaven. So we'll be able to understand each other. I don't know what language it will be. I've had arguments with people who thought it might be Spanish or some other wonderful language. I guess the French think that they have the best. I remember they wouldn't answer you unless you spoke a word in French. So maybe that'll be heaven. We'll have to all become French. Time is also a thing here in this present heaven, is that time will still be an element of existence there. He says, rest a little longer. That is an element of time. And they ask, how long? So they are aware of time. And time will not cease to be until after the great white throne judgment and the eternal phase of existence begins. That is the phase, the eternal state begins. Then there will be a cessation of time. We'll have no watches or clocks. I don't think there will be any reason for it in heaven, in eternity. But up until that time, time started with creation, and it ends at that point. And so we won't have any time to worry about. But at this juncture that we're reading about in Revelation 6, there's still time. It's still an element of their existence. And then fifthly, there's an awareness of promises yet to be fulfilled. He says, wait a little longer until, and that is until there is this rectification of the wrong that has been done to them. So they have to wait until the end of the tribulation for the purging of the earth of all their persecutors who will be purged from the earth, and then waiting until the end of the millennium for the final judgment of all persecutors and all evildoers of all time. So they will also have to wait, but they will know that there will be a future fulfillment of those prophecies. Another thing about these people is that they can identify with other believers who are not yet in heaven. That's what he says in this 11th verse. He talks about their fellow servants and their brethren who are still on earth and will yet be martyred on earth, so that there is an identity with what's going on earth. I'd like to add a point here, and that is there's no place anywhere in Scripture where it tells us to pray to these people in heaven. No, you don't pray to saints. You don't pray to the dead. You don't try to get that kind of connection. But it does indicate that they pray for us and are concerned about the happenings here on earth. So we see that they talk about their fellow servants and their brethren. Ephesians chapter 3 indicates that the whole household of the Lord will come together in unity, and that this oneness of our unity will be complete in heaven. That is called, those who have died and gone on already as believers are called the church triumphant. They're in the presence of the Lord. We who remain here on earth are called by theologians the church militant. We're still on the battlefield, so to speak. So we are there in that theater called the church militant, while they above are the church triumphant. And finally, they will know a time limit for events on earth. They will know when those time limits are finally come to completion. Well, for us, we do know that there will be a completion. The Lord has started a work. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says it this way, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, the work that he is doing, he will finally, ultimately bring to completion, and we will stand before him complete and whole. And what a day of rejoicing that will be, won't it? When we're finally, all of it's over, and we're home at last. And all of these things that of life and this earth have been resolved as far as our questions are concerned. So then we'll all know what heaven is like if we have believed on the Lord Jesus. And that is the requirement, isn't it? That a person have personal faith in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior in order to have eternal life and to have the assurance of that. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 542.